mate. And, you know, you think back, you know, when do you get to see John Piper live or Tim Keller coming over or Peter Jensen? You know, I remember John Woodhouse doing stuff as well, just thinking, this is, we got real live exposure to guys like that. Actually, it was really good. I mean, you could say nowadays you can just sort of download stuff, and it's just not the same, isn't it? So, yeah. Right, the boys are there. Josiah, Adam, Sergey, hello, good morning. Right, look, okay, term three. Hopefully you've seen the email, know one or two things that are happening. So, look, the shape of the term is ploughing our way through 1 Thessalonians, finishing that off, and, you know, with a focus on you guys and what you're doing, trying to apply that to your context. We've mixed it up a bit and brought, rather than doing case studies, we've brought people in and invited people to come in from different contexts where they have a kind of an expertise and experience that we might not all share that might be valuable to hear about. So, for example, I am no way near having the levels of creativity and sort of ideas that someone like Sam has. So Sam is going to come in and give us half an hour on how creativity has thought about what they do here. So in other words, what we're not saying, hey, there's gospel ministry and you need gospel ministry plus creativity, but it's how can we creatively implement our gospel ministry? And so, you know, some of the stuff that they've done, he's going to come talk about that. Just, and the idea is it stirs the juices. It forces you to think about stuff that you otherwise might not think about. And we've got a variety of people coming. So we've got Thomas coming in, actually, Thomas West. So some of you might know that he is writing at the moment a catechism or a counter catechism with the American author Trevin Wax. And they're trying to put together something that kind of takes some of Tim Keller's ideas about needing to catechize people to face the unbelief of the world, putting something together on that. So he's going to come in and talk about theology and how his passion for theology has shaped his ministry practice where they are in Redeemer Queen's Park. I've got others as well. So that's that thing. So the idea is we've said, look, come in for half an hour so it doesn't feel onerous for them. But honestly, if they've got 45 minutes of material, you know, we'll finish at 12:15 and I'll get them up for 45 minutes to do their thing. And then the guts of the term are working through the book that I hope you guys have all got. The Vine Project. It might be that you've been able to read it. I'll say more about that in a while. And what I've got is an attempt to kind of summarize that, pluck out what I think are the big things and work our way through it. And I'm not sure it's the kind of book that you would read unless you felt you had to. But it's not a bad book to read in that sense, because I think it forces us to go back to essentials and ask sensible questions about what are we doing? They will say at some point, it's not just about inheriting a church with a dodgy culture and trying to change the culture, though that is one of their concerns, but also it's useful for those of us who are trying to create a culture, a ministry, a gospel discipleship making culture. So I think there's value in that, and there's stuff that will be of real value, particularly I think in some of the later stuff that we can talk through. So that's the kind of the shape of the term. That's the shape of today. Okay. Right. Good. 1 Thessalonians. We're in 1 Thessalonians. You guys got a sheet. Hopefully everyone's got it online. Why don't I pray and then perhaps someone can read. I can ask you guys to read some of the passage. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that at the beginning of a day, we can open a Bible and you speak to us. And we pray that you get us to the place where we realize now we're not looking at a textbook. We're not sitting in judgment over something that's been written. It's not the newspaper. It's not our Facebook feed. It is your living word to us. And we pray, Father, therefore, we might be attentive. We might be willing to listen and to learn. But perhaps especially to change. And for that, we ask for your Spirit's help. Please make things unmistakably clear to us. Where it's necessary to correct us or rebuke us, please do that. but otherwise please train us so that we might be the kind of ministers in whom you take pleasure. Father, please therefore teach us, we ask. Please help us together to be a community that looks at your word and tries to shape our lives and our ministry patterns about what around what we read and understand. And we ask this in Jesus' name. We ask it for his glory. Amen. Okay, so 2:17 through to 3:13. I wonder, Barry, would you be able to go 17 to 20? Carl, do you want to do 3:1 to 5, if you've got that?
Sure.
Simon, do you want to go 6 to 9? Andy, could you do 10 to 13? Mm-hmm. Please, that'd be great.
And we went ESV, right? NIV.
Ideally, but yeah.
Since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy.
When we can stand it no longer, we feel the best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and co-worker in God's service in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. For you know quite well that we are destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that you would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you, and that our labours might have been in vain.
But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He's told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you?
Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones.
Great stuff. What does gospel ministry, or what does genuine gospel ministry really look like? That, I think, is our question for today, because I think that is the question that this passage answers. What does genuine gospel ministry look like? If you want to know what you ought to be doing, if you know what it ought to look like, this, I think, is one of the go-to passages in my view. It takes you to the beating heart of a pastor who is concerned for a congregation that he has planted and wants to continue pastoring. So I think we look at this and we find out a little bit of what does genuine gospel ministry really look like. Now, it is worth saying, Paul, of course, is on the back foot. He is defending himself against the apparent accusations of those who say something like, he left too quickly, he's been gone too long. So we think those are the accusations that are sort of floating around. He left too quickly and he's been gone too long. And the implication, therefore, unstated though it is, but implied, is, look, he's only in it for himself. He saved his own skin, he cares little about those of us whom he's left behind. And Paul recognises that kind of relationship is not healthy, and it won't be helpful to them in terms of pastoring them through a period of increasing persecution. Now, I've suggested that chapters 2 and 3 of 1 Thessalonians are concerned primarily with a defence of Paul's ministry. He is defending himself. So in chapter 2, he's concerned with defending his ministry whilst he was present with them. In other words, he says, guys, you remember, what I was like when I was with you. This is what I did. You remember that, don't you? You will recall that. That's what I was like. So I'm that guy. And in chapter 3, he's concerned with defending his ministry while he was absent from them. In other words, you're right. I've not been there, but these are the things you need to bear in mind. Now, the transition comes in verse 17, from being present to being absent. So look, what we've got in these verses is he is explaining why he's not been back. He's defending himself against the accusation that the fact that he's not come back is evidence that he doesn't care. And so here are four pieces of Pauline evidence that support his claim that he is for them despite not being with them. And so if you like, what I've put on the sheet, I've put four phrases Paul says to defend himself. So they could go in speech marks. He doesn't say them exactly like this, but I think it's the gist of what he's saying. This is his fourfold defense. So first of all, then, in verses 17 to 20 of chapter 2, what he essentially says is, I have been desperate to see you. I've been desperate to see you. Look at what he says in verse 17. But, brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again. But Satan blocked our way. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Now the phrase, the key phrase I think is there in verse 17. We made every effort to see you. I mean, you almost expand it, say it's actually out of our intense longing, not just longing, but an intense longing. We made some effort, no, every effort to see you. Paul had been ripped away from them unexpectedly as a result of preaching the gospel and having to leave in a hurry. And that sort of that ripped away is the image we're to have in mind, because the word translated here as orphaned means bereaved or deprived or torn away. The point is that their face-to-face contact had been severed by a situation and circumstances that were outside of his control. But verse 18, he says they made every effort to get back to Thessalonica, but were prevented at every turn. In fact, he attributes their failure to satanic opposition. You know, their failure to reunite. How do we account for that? Well, the devil was somehow working behind the scenes, ensuring that that did not in any circumstance take place. So he's saying, look, guys, I was desperate to see you. And the reason I couldn't come back to you is because the devil was at work. Now, the reason he says that he is desperate to see them is there in verse 19. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? They are his hope, his joy, his crown. In other words, they are his eternal reward. On the day when the Lord Jesus comes and he stands there, what is the thing? What is his reward? What is the thing he's looking forward to? It is them. He asks the question, what is their hope? Where a hope is something that you eagerly anticipate. What is the thing that he's so looking forward to? It's them. What is his joy? What is the thing that will give him most pleasure? What is the thing that will cause him to rejoice and punch his fist when the Lord Jesus returns? It's having them there. What is his crown? What is the thing in which he will glory in all eternity? Well, the Lord Jesus, yes, their own salvation, yes, but them. You know, that they will be evidence of his work, and there will be something glorious about them being there. He is so invested in what is going on in this congregation that actually he knows his future is tied up with them. So genuine ministry then, first of all, is, if I can put it in these terms, somewhat simplified, it's personal. It's about relationships with people. It's out of our intense longing we made every effort to see you. It's heart, it's face-to-face contact, it's being with people. He's talking about relationships with the people of our church family, the people whom you are to love and to serve and to encourage, the people with whom you rejoice and with whom you weep, with whom you lament. I mean, it's worth saying, isn't it, before you're a planter, before you're a planner, before you're a visionary, before you're a church leader, before you're a teacher, what are you fundamentally? You are, in one sense, a lover of people. Out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. We wanted to come to you. Because what is our hope, our joy, our crown? It's you. So I think I want to say to you, encourage yourselves to open up your heart to the possibility of being hurt. I think my experience in ministry would say that I became self-protective over time because I was anxious about the damage that could come your way, and sometimes it does. But find a way of, at the same time, making sure your job is about your people. That your planting activity is about the people of your congregation. And being so invested in them that what matters to you most is when you get there on the last day, not only you're there before the Lord Jesus, but they're there. Secondly, Paul says something along the lines of, guys, I sent Timothy to you. Verses 1-5. Now, given that their plans to return weren't getting anywhere, Paul resorts to plan B. Verse 1 of chapter 3, when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be, well, left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and co-worker in God's service in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one will be unsettled by these trials. For you know quite well that we are destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as well you know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you and that our labours might have been in vain. Notice the repetition of the phrase in verse 1 and verse 5, we could stand it no longer. When we could stand it, when I could stand it no longer. So Paul describes getting to a stage where he literally couldn't cope any longer with what was going on. He was incapable of existing without news, perhaps, of what was going on. And so he decides to be left alone in Athens. He sends Timothy to Thessalonica. And you might think, okay. But it's worth remembering, isn't it? This is Timothy. Timothy of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy fame. Timothy is no ordinary gopher. It's not like you're sending your junior ministry apprentice. Would you mind? Timothy is Paul's right-hand man, perhaps his most trusted ministry colleague at this point. He's not an ordinary guy. He's doing it out of his right-hand man. Off you go. And the reason they sent him wasn't simply to get news back, though it was, but also to encourage and strengthen them in the trials that they predicted would come their way. He says that, doesn't he, in verse 2, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. Verse 5, actually the news was, well, actually I wanted to find out about your faith. So Paul sent Timothy not simply for news, but to look after them, to provide them with a pastor to help them to persevere in the midst of the persecution that had come their way. So look, what does this mean? It means then, if to summarise, perhaps somewhat simplistically, genuine gospel ministry is therefore secondly sacrificial. It's about giving up stuff in order to take care of others. In other words, for Paul, it meant cutting off his right arm, getting rid of his right-hand man, the guy who was critical for him in progressing the gospel, in spreading the gospel of Christ. I'm going to do without that guy. Actually, I'm a man down. But that's okay. Now, you are discovering, or you will discover, that ministry is costly. It's demanding. It consumes your resources, whether they are financial, physical, emotional, or psychological. Ministry genuine ministry takes from you. It depletes you. And that is why you need to have a strategy in place, and we've spoken about this before, for preventing a catastrophic depletion. In other words, getting to such a point that you think, you know, I'm literally, the light's about to go out. But of course, this is how it's meant to be. We give of ourselves, and we may give others away when that is required. But genuine ministry is patterned after the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, after all, sacrificially gave of himself in order to secure the salvation of others. So genuine ministry looks Christ-like. It looks like expending ourselves for the sake of others, or giving up, or bearing a cost so that others. In other words, hey, we're in Athens, I've got Timothy, it's all right, you know, I can't do everything. No, off you go, Timothy, I need to find out about you and how they're getting on. Thirdly, so though Paul says, guys, it's given me a new lease of life hearing about you, verses 6-9. So the effect on Paul's well-being of the news that Timothy brought back to them was remarkable. He says in verse 6, but Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. Interesting omission there, which we'll get to. So no hope. But of course, that's chapter 4. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now, we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? The central idea, I think, is there in verse 8. For now, we really live. It's as though Paul says, I am enlivened hearing about your endurance through persecution and the preservation of your faith. It's as though he says, look, honestly, I genuinely feel like I've been given a new lease of life. It felt like I was just dead up until the point where Timothy came back and said, no, the guys are going, they're going great. They're going strong. And his heart started beating again. The blood went around the muscles. He's got a new spring in his step. He's thinking, you know, this is fantastic. It's as though he felt like death until he heard that they were going strong. Now, the reason why he could say he could say that it was as though he'd been given a new lease of life was that they were standing firm in the Lord, the very thing that he wanted. He wanted them to be faithful. He wanted them to remain true to the Lord. And in one sense, his own personal happiness, his own personal life was caught up with their well-being. He so identified with them that there was that kind of, honestly, I can't survive until I have news that these guys are going strong. And on receipt of that news, it's like, pa-ching, it's like someone's got hold of those, whatever those things are called that you stick on a heart to kind of get you going again. There we go, defibrillator. There we go, one of those. Now, it's interesting though, just thinking about that. I probably remember the first time where I recognized that my future happiness or my happiness was in some way bound up with the well-being of others. And bizarrely for me, it was actually as I was coming, I was doing my last job in the Navy. And one of the aspects of my final role was to help young men and young women who had not, hadn't got GCSEs, but couldn't advance any further through the ranking system without passing, you know, maths and English tests. So my role was to teach them maths and English. And I just remember, it was interesting, I think it's what led me into teaching initially. I remember the joy and delight that I experienced in seeing them succeed. You slog away for these, you know, I had them for 6 weeks teaching them maths and English, trying to get them up to speed on a whole load of stuff. And then they sit the exam, and then you look at the results and you see the joy and the pleasure in them, and you're thinking, you know, excellent, that is fantastic. And there's something, I think that's what Paul is talking about here. He so identifies with them that what's going on with them, their well-being is what is affecting him. There's a vulnerability, isn't there, about being so identified in that way. And so genuine ministry, thirdly, then, is emotional. It's not detached and professional. You know, we will do, in a few moments' time, some analysis on church. We'll talk about the convictions that undergird the kind of ministry we want to exercise. It is conceptual, theoretical. Look, it matters. It's really real. I don't want to diminish its significance. But the danger is we're talking about church on paper rather than church in practice, which involves people. And what's wonderful about this is we look at this and we hear Paul and we realise actually Paul is so invested in people. He is invested in people to such a degree that actually his own life is bound up with theirs. And you guys will know what that feels like. You'll know the gut-wrenching sadness of someone who wanders away. You'll know the joy when someone gives their life to Christ. And it may be the longer we've gone in ministry, the less we've given our heart away, the more we've invested it in ourselves rather than investing it in others, out of a kind of self-preservation instinct. But the people in our church plants are not resources to be managed. They're not the means to the end, as though the end is a flourishing church family that is self-sustaining. They are people to whom we are committed. We are committed for their salvation and their sanctification. We are fundamentally in the people business as pastors. Fourthly and finally, it's as though Paul says, guys, I've spent all this time praying for you. Now, look, I may be stretching a little bit at this point. I think it's more verse 10 than it is verses 11 to 13. But I think Paul's prayer report in these verses is revealing. Let me read it to you. He says, look, night and day, we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. The two principal concerns, I think, throughout this part of the letter. Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus Christ comes, with all his holy ones. Now, look, forgive me for concentrating not so much on the content of his prayer. I think that would be a great sermon in and of itself. And it could well be that these are the kind of things we want to pray for our congregation. But I'm concentrating a little more, not so much on the content of his prayer, but the fact of his prayer. Paul prayed for them. Night and day, we're told. We pray most earnestly. Paul prayed for them. Again, this is, you know, this is real, genuine ministry, isn't it? It reflects itself in what you actually do when people come to mind, you know, reactively, but also proactively in terms of praying for the people in your small groups or whatever. Now, what's the reason he prays for them? I mean, back in verse 10, that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith, but he goes on, doesn't he? This prayer report in 11 to 13 reveals three further things. Number one, for the Lord to clear the way so that we could get to them. In other words, you know, please, just can you sort out the logistics, Lord? I want to get to see them. We need to see them. You need to clear the way. Secondly, for their love to grow and increase extravagantly. In other words, for them to be the kind of congregation that is concerned about other people, whether that's in the church or outside the church, just a self-giving. That's what he wants for them. And he wants their hearts to be strengthened, fundamentally, I think, so they go the distance. So they're not weak and it fails them, but they arrive at the end wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord. But I think the point is, in his absence, he had nevertheless been praying for them. Guys, seriously, don't accuse me of not being concerned for you, because what I've been doing night and day is earnestly praying these things for you. I'm about you, I'm for you, I'm in your corner. Look, these are the kind of things I've been praying for. And so he's saying, look, I'm not done with you. I'm not with you, but I'm not done with you. I've still got a godly agenda for your life. where you are and what you're like and what's happening, that still matters to me. And so, rather obviously, genuine ministry is, fourthly, prayerful. I remember when one of the great things I think that we implemented at Balham when I was there was fortnightly, we would meet at 6:30 in the morning as elders and just pray our way through the directory. And that was at Gordon's instigation, wasn't mine. He was more godly than I was. And he just thought, how can we say that we love these people and serve these people and not pray for them? And so every 2 weeks, we meet at 6:30 until 7:30, grab a coffee and just pray. Just there's the directory. You know, it was the good old days of printed directories, back in the good days when everything was on paper. Turn it over, right? A's, then B's, then C's, then D's. Right, where did we get to last time? Let's just put a line in that, right? And there's no chat, really. Some people knew stuff about what was going on in people's lives. Some people didn't. You've got to observe confidentiality, of course. But we pray for people. And look, there was lots that we didn't do well. But praying for people is a great thing to do. Because ultimately the Lord is their shepherd. And so we're praying to that great shepherd to shepherd his people as under shepherds, because we're not doing it very well. But we wanted to pray for the people that we were responsible for. And so I don't know what that looks like for you, but it might be worth you thinking, how could I do that? What would that look like to pray through the people we've got? Intentionally, perhaps every day, to have maybe a letter or a small group. I don't know what that looks like, but it's worth thinking, how can I guarantee that actually I am doing what I'm meant to be doing? Because in Acts 6, I'm told, what is the responsibility? It's that ministry of word and prayer, isn't it? Yeah. What could I do? Worth thinking about that. Now, look, let me conclude. Of these verses, one commentator wrote, Paul demonstrates in this chapter that building our lives on the great cause of making disciples for Christ will bring us a rich focus in this life and eternal delight when Jesus returns. Paul demonstrates in this chapter that building our lives on the great cause of making disciples for Christ will bring us a rich focus in this life and eternal delight when Jesus returns. And I don't know where your hearts are at the moment. I don't know how you think or you feel about ministry. But I want to say to you, I think he's right. I think he's right. And for those of us who are so gifted, so called, I want to say to you again, there is no better job in the world for you to do than to give yourselves to discipling people, seeing them become disciples of Christ and grow as disciples of Christ. That's what we're about, because that is what on the last day will really matter. And when we rejoice, when we glory in our lives, when we see the kind of the fulfillment of our hope, what will it be? It won't be a bank balance. It won't be earthly accomplishments. It will be a small crowd, a medium crowd, a big crowd. It'll be people. And you think, hang on a second, look, my kids are there, my wife's there, my parents are there, my friends are there, my church family is there. There's people I've met, there's people I didn't even know that I met who are there as a result of people I did meet and we discipled. It'll just be the most remarkable reunion of people who've been discipled through our discipling. So I think the big take home of this is that genuine ministry is surely this: invest in people. That's got to be the big take-home, isn't it? Because that's what we see Paul doing here. It's what we see Paul talking about. It's what we see Paul saying, guys, I know I've not been back, but please do not for a moment think that I'm not all in. And we need to remember that's what we're about. We may be planting a church, we may be leading a church, but fundamentally, what are we doing? We're trying to help people maintain their faith in Christ. And so I think there are three big implications for us. I think I might put them on the sheet. Number one, be people like this. Be this guy. Now, what I mean by that is don't disappear and then have to explain your absence. What I mean is just embody the principles that we've spoken of here. Personal, relational, sacrificial, sort of emotional, prayerful pastoring. Be that guy and know that that's the best. You may be hopeless at strategic thinking. Do you really think your congregation care a whole load? And they probably won't on the last day. I don't want to diminish the significance of, you know, being a planner or being strategic or being a visionary. But be this guy, the guy who is fundamentally about gospel ministry. So be that guy. Secondly, find people like this. Because the truth is, your churches will quickly get to a point where it's just too big for you alone. It's beyond your capacity. You'll just not do it well. I remember someone saying that they felt, as in they were in church leadership, they felt that they could only sensibly look after six people. Now, we're all different, but I was really struck by that. And he was part of a church team that was massive. Part of a church that was huge with a large staff team as well. But he said, look, honestly, realistically, six people. Ooh, well, if I'm only looking after six people, I need to find other people who are like this, because there are probably going to be more than six people in our church plant. So find people like this. Find people who embody these principles and deploy them. Get them doing what you're doing. Get the one anothering of a congregation active. Raise that expectation. Create that culture. Thirdly, train people like this. As we will see when we get to the Vine Project, our job, in one sense, is very simple. If you've got a kind of spectrum from immaturity to maturity in Christ, not just in general behaviour, what you want is, you know, we're all somewhere on the spectrum. So here you go, I'm Mr. Average, which probably means there's a whole load of people who are more mature than me, but there are also going to be some people who are less mature than me. So what do I want to do? If I am training, what I'm saying is, let's get this person, me, let's move me so I grow in maturity a little bit further up the scale. Because what does that mean? That means there are that many more people now that I can help. I can help all these people to the left move to the right in terms of their maturity. So if we're training people, what we're saying is, you're here, you can help this many people. Let's move you a little bit further and increase the number of people you can help. And if there are more of us doing that, more gospel ministry happens, more genuine gospel ministry happens, more people are helped. So be people like this, find people like this, train people like this. And the truth is, your church plant is going to be way better off if you can. Let me pray. Father, thank you for those who have ministered to us through the years. Please help us to be those who exemplify this investment in people, this identification with people. Help us to become so tied up with how people are doing that we make ourselves vulnerable, but we go all in order to serve people and help them become and grow as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Over to you. Queries.